Hebrews 10 from verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenants that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. My righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jake. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar here, and we are going to look at this glorious little passage in Hebrews together. So if you keep that page in the Bible open, let's pray and work through it. Father God, please, would you help us to see things the way you see things? Help us to believe your promises. Help us to trust that when you say something is good, it really is good. And so we pray that we would be those who are willing to serve the Lord Jesus and to look forward to reward in the future. Amen. Okay, let's do a little quiz. We've got three sets of options for you. Very simple, just tell me which is the better offer. Okay, which is the better offer? Very simple. Firstly, you could have this house, a flat in this delightful estate in Zone 6, and you can live there rent-free for a month. Or you can have this house to own, which was just sold last week, and the second most expensive house in London. It's called the London White House, sold for $139 million in Regent's Park. I mean, it's a bargain, actually. Initially, it was put on the market for $250 million. Gutted you missed out. You just thought it wasn't worth putting in an offer, but there you go. So which are you going for, A or B? Pretty obvious. That free forever, or a dodgy little flat in a council tower block for a month? Pretty easy. You've got something that's much better place, and you have it forever. Take that. Okay, secondly, McDonald's free for a week. Do you know, anybody know which branch of McDonald's this is? Holborn, which, according to TripAdvisor, London's number one McDonald's. Oh, there you go. You never knew TripAdvisor ranked McDonald's, but it does. Apparently the best McDonald's in London, free for a week, or Or you can have a year of free meals at Nobu, just around the corner, with its Michelin star and its rather fine dining. Very accessible and useful for church. What would you have, Macca's for a week or Nobu for a year? Pretty obvious. One is significantly better than the other, and a year is a whole lot longer than a week. Okay, you're getting the hang of this now? Third option. You can have a place in an orphanage for a year or adoption by a loving family forever. Which is the better offer? Obviously. Now, those aren't very difficult decisions. One was clearly better than the other, and it lasted a whole lot longer than the other. The decision is not very complicated when you've got to choose between something better that lasts longer and something worse that'll be over pretty quickly. Now, the letter to the Hebrews, which we've been studying this year, was written to encourage Christians who attempted just to give up on following Jesus. It said, don't give up. Keep following Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. And the message of chapter 10 is really this. Look, keep going with Jesus, because what Jesus offers you is better and lasts longer than anything you could get by turning away from Jesus. What Jesus offers you is better and lasts longer than anything you could get by turning away from Jesus. It's a very simple message in this passage, but it's a message we all need to hear. I mean, there'll be some here who, when it comes to Christian things, we describe ourselves as on the outside looking in. We're interested. And we're starting to weigh up, is it really worth the life changes I'd have to make if I'd have put my trust in Jesus and begin to follow him? Is it really worth it for all that I might have to give up? Others here have been following Jesus for years, but there are seasons when the cost feels high. When to be obedient to Jesus feels like it means giving up some very valuable things, things that our hearts are very attached to. And we wonder, are the things Jesus promises me in eternity really worth giving up stuff I've got in my hands right here and right now for? Now, Hebrews 10 is going to tell us that what Jesus offers is better and it lasts longer. But it's a weird passage in that it's backwards. We get the application of what to do first, and then we get the reasons. The applications, you get two of them. Draw near to God with confidence. Don't turn from Jesus to judgment. Two applications. And then the reason, because what Jesus offers is better and it lasts longer. Okay, so firstly there, you've got the points on the back of the sheet. Draw near to God with confidence. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters. In other words, in the light of everything that we've learned from chapters 5 to chapter 10, verse 18, he's now going to tell us what the conclusion of everything that we've been looking at in those rich, theologically dense chapters full of teaching about how wonderful Jesus is. Saying, look, in the light of the fact that Jesus is the true and better high priest who can lead you into the actual real presence of God, in light of the fact that Jesus brings in a new and better covenant, that is a new and better way of relating to God that's grounded in the real forgiveness of sins. In light of the fact that Jesus is the full and final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice for sin, such that no sacrifice is ever needed again. In light of all of that, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Draw near to God confidently, verse 19, with full assurance, verse 21, because Jesus has washed you clean of sin. All your guilt has been taken away if you trust in Jesus. Now, you can't miss the stress on confidence and assurance as you approach God. Now, if you travel at all and you've got the fortune of being able to go to foreign countries, you'll know that the passport and immigration control at some countries seems designed to make you feel like you are a trespasser and you should not be there. I'm looking at you, America. Always a lovely place to go to, but my goodness, when you go through immigration control in America, you feel like, I may not make it. They always choose the biggest units to staff the immigration hall, with guns bigger than most armies carry for people stamping passports. It's just like, you really probably shouldn't be coming into our country, seems to be the message. And you can have a valid passport with plenty of time left on it and the correct ESTA visa and everything, but you never feel confident. You never feel confident approaching immigration control in the States. There's just something intimidating about the whole setup. And too often we can feel a bit like that with God, that I've got the right stuff, I do trust in Jesus, but can you ever feel confident approaching God? Yikes, I know what I'm like. But Hebrews 10 says, No. The picture we should have in our heads is not immigration control at a country that makes us feel nervous. The picture should be going back to your house when you're a kid and you're in a lovely family. I was coming home from university. I was lucky enough to go to university, and coming home in the holidays, you'd always come home and it would be wonderful because you come into the house and everything is mine. You just open the fridge and just stare at it. That's not my shelf, that's my fridge. All of it is mine. And I was allowed to because I was welcome. It was my family. Mum had cooked for weeks to prepare for us coming home, and the door was always open because it was my house, my home, my family. That's the picture that we have here in Hebrews 10. That when you put your trust in Jesus, that suddenly we go from being sinners before the judge to children coming to their father. And so we can be confident. God has an open door policy for all his children. But what does it mean to draw near to this God? Great, so we're welcome and we should draw near, but how do you do that? I mean, it can't really be a matter of geography because God is everywhere. He's not in Jerusalem or Mecca or the Ganges or Lourdes or anywhere else. He's everywhere. So how do you draw near to a God who's everywhere? Well, perhaps the most obvious way, we've already mentioned it tonight really, is as we pray. To draw near to God is to read the Bible as if God really is speaking these words to us because he wants to reveal himself to us, to relate to us, and to pray to him as if he wants to listen to us and hear us and help us. I was chatting with a non-Christian who'd been invited to church here a few weeks back, and I asked them what they made of the service, what struck them. And what they said really stayed with me. Said, the thing that stood out, he said, was the prayers. I said, why was that? He said, they prayed like they really knew God. They prayed like they really knew God. The privilege you have, if you trust in Jesus, is you don't need to be a stranger to your Heavenly Father. You can come to him in prayer, and his ears are open, and he's ready to hear. Jesus has made a new and living way for you to come into the presence of the King of the universe. So draw near often. If you're a Christian, prayer should be your first resource, not your last resort. Develop a deep, rich relationship with God in prayer. That's what it means to draw near. If you want some help with that, why not buy the book Lauren was just recommending? Go through it over the summer. Grow a bit deeper in your prayer life. Draw near to God. I said it's not about geography, but actually there is a sense in which the movement of the Lord's Supper, when we share the Lord's Supper here at church, does embody our access to God. We confess our sins, and then having acknowledged our unworthiness, we stop the service and we all go out and do street evangelism and serve in a homeless shelter until we've done enough good deeds that we can, no, we don't. We acknowledge we are unworthy, we are sinners. And then we hear words from Hebrews 10. draw near with faith. And we come forward to God's table and we share a meal with him. The physical movement as we come forward embodies, reinforces the spiritual reality that through the death of Jesus Christ, every sinner can be welcome as a child of God, to join him at his family table now and forevermore. Okay, but how can I come to God with confidence when I've just sinned? You're asking that question? I imagine a number of us are. It's all very well to say I'm welcome before God, but what when I've just sinned? What when I've just had an awful week? Well, okay, I'd flip the question. How can you come before God when you've had a great week? What makes you think you can come before God then? I mean, imagine the ideal week. You have like a half an hour quiet time reading your Bible and praying every morning and then an hour on Saturday. At work, you mess something up and you own up immediately, even though you could have got away with it if you just lied. But no, you own it. Friday night, you go out after work and you don't drink too much and you even share your faith in a conversation with a colleague and invite them to church. And when you get home, you leave your phone outside your door so you don't get tempted. You know, I mean, just a terrific week of honoring God. What makes you confident to come before God then? And yet instinctively we are more confident. We do feel like, well, I should feel more confident coming before God when I've had a week like that. But that's because we think that there is something of our behavior which opens the door. Now, if we think like that, then we will be more confident some weeks and less confident other weeks. But we'll never have the full assurance that it speaks of in verse 22. Because how can you know you've done enough? How can you ever be sure you've really done enough? But if I come trusting in Jesus, not me, trusting in his sacrifice paying for my sins, trusting that he is the great high priest who leads me in, then while I should feel sorrowful as I come to my Father having sinned, I'll still feel confident that he remains my Father and the door will not be closed because the cross holds it open. And I can have full assurance after a great week because there's never the nagging doubt of have I really done enough? See, Jesus is not the fallback option in the Christian life of when I've had a bad week, I use Jesus. Otherwise, I come to God because I've had a great week and I'm good and acceptable. Now, even after the best week of my life, the only way I can come before God is through Jesus who's paid for my sins. And even after the worst week of my life, I can come before God through Jesus because he has paid for my sins and he is my great high priest. It is the privilege, the birthright of every adopted child of God to say, I have full assurance, I have absolute confidence that I can come before God because I trust in the blood of Jesus and not in the obedience of me. Now, there is a sort of future element to this access. Look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is trustworthy. See, as good as it is to have forgiveness and access now, the best is yet to come because soon enough we'll see Jesus face to face. And soon enough we'll see him smile at us. We'll hear him call us by name and welcome us into the new creation. And as good as it is to have forgiveness and spiritual access now, there we will walk with him, feeling the grass of the new creation under our feet and the warmth as the sun-like radiance of God's glory glows on our faces. And in the meantime, we hold to that hope, confident that he who promised is faithful. And very briefly, verses 24 to 25, they just remind us that one of the chief ways God keeps us going, keeps us trusting Jesus, is through the encouragement of one another. So don't give up meeting together because you need encouragement. So there you go. Here is the better thing. Nothing else in the world can offer us the access to which Jesus gives us to God. Nothing else can give you the access to God Jesus gives. Let's pick up the pace. Secondly, don't turn from Jesus to judgment. This is the alternative. The alternative to drawing near to God is to turn away from Jesus. And verses 26 to 31 warn us in terrible terms what that will mean. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot and treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge and I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ouch. They are brutal words. They're also very easy to misunderstand. And so I'm going to explain what they don't mean before I look at what they do mean. They are not saying that there are some sins that if you commit them as a Christian, that is it. You cannot be forgiven. As if God says, "Wow, I might have forgiven a non-Christian who'd done those things," and then turns and says, "Please forgive me, I want to follow Jesus now. But you're a Christian. No way am I forgiving you for doing that. You're done. You are just finished." But sometimes we can think like that. We think of sin as a debt, which the Bible does, and imagine that God is willing to pay a certain amount for our forgiveness. But if we accrue too much debt, too much sin, once we're Christians, God says, "Hey, look, you're just costing too much. We're done here. You can face judgment." But that misunderstands the nature of Jesus' forgiveness, because the value of the sacrifice of the Son of God is infinite. So if you want a mathematical equation, this is what it looks like. I think we've got it up. Look, Jesus' death, what's the value of Jesus' death? It is greater than all my sins plus a shed load more besides. So whatever you think the value of your sin is, Jesus' death is worth more. No matter how big your sin is, Jesus' death will always be worth more. My kids are at the age where they're just about starting to understand maths, and what's the biggest number? Infinity. What about infinity plus one? No, the definition of infinity is it's bigger than any other number. What about infinity plus a million? And on it goes. Car journeys are great fun. But the definition of Jesus' death is it's worth more than all your sin. That's why the more you understand the ugliness and wickedness and depravity of your sin, the more wonderful Jesus' salvation becomes. So what is the point? Well, the point is this. Jesus' death is the only sacrifice to pay for sin. So if you turn from Jesus, you're turning to judgment. God will punish sin. He is holy and just and good. He cannot not punish sin. And if I don't allow Jesus to pay for my sin, then I must pay. If I won't accept Jesus' sacrifice in my place, then I must pay. So this is not speaking about the struggle some Christians, all Christians have, of I'm just battling certain sins. This is the wholesale rejection of God. This is the attitude that says, "Hey, look, if it's Jesus or this sin, I choose this sin. Stuff Jesus." If following Jesus is really going to stop me getting ahead in my career, then forget Jesus. If it's Jesus or this relationship, then it's this relationship. Or I'll just find a church that will say what I want them to say. It's to willfully turn away from Jesus. That's what's being spoken about here. And if that's you tonight, then I plead with you to come back. Eternally, there are only two doors. There is the door marked Jesus, and there is the door marked eternal judgment. And if you do not go through the door marked Jesus, marked trust in Jesus, then you are left with only one other option, which is eternal judgment. And so the writer warns us, don't turn from Jesus. And then the reason. Having had the applications, we get the reason, because what Jesus offers is better and lasting. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you received the light when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Wow. So what kind of lame, pathetic excuses for Christians are tempted to turn away from Jesus just because it's got a bit hard? The kind who not so long ago endured enormous suffering, who were insulted on the streets and mocked on social media, who sometimes were physically assaulted as they left church, you know, spat at and kicked by angry, mocking crowds, while the police either stood around doing nothing or sometimes even joined in. They were thrown in prison, and while they were in prison, some of them had their homes confiscated, looted of all their possessions. And their response, thank you, Jesus, for counting us worthy of the privilege of sharing in your sufferings. These are the kind of Christians who are now saying, I don't know if it's worth it anymore. I don't know. Maybe I'll give up. How very real the Bible is. Most of us can manage to be brave in a crisis. But when the acute becomes chronic, when the cancer we bravely, faithfully fought comes back, when the redundancy and the unemployment goes into a second year, when the period of faithful waiting on God starts to look like it might not be resolved in the way I'd hoped in this life, well, no matter how brave and committed you are, we all have our limits. And at those times, we need to remember what verse 35 tells us. What we have in Jesus, verse 34, is better and lasting. Now, it's interesting. Do you notice the writer writes about possessions? It says, verse 34, because you knew that you yourselves have better and lasting possessions. He mentions possessions because it's their property that had been confiscated and lost. It's such an important point. You lost possessions, you'll get back possessions from God. Whatever good things we might lose or give up to follow Jesus, we'll find we gain in eternity. That's the point being made. Now, you mustn't be too wooden about this. If you give up a career as an accountant in London to go and share the gospel in Algeria and you spend your life doing that, God's not going to reward you in eternity with being an accountant in London forever. I mean, that's hell, not heaven, surely. I mean, you know, that's not, you said, don't be wooden about it. I give up this, I get this back. But it's saying you gave up possessions, you'll get possessions. You gave up a career you really loved and were good at. You will find meaningful, joyful, rich things to do in my eternal kingdom, God says. He will make up for any sacrifice. We read Psalm 16:11 earlier. Every pleasure finds ultimate fulfillment in God and the good things he gives. You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, all healthy human pleasure was created by God. So in paradise, we'll know greater pleasure than we can imagine now, from the laughter of great friendship, the artistic delight of listening to soul-stirring music, the adrenaline thrill of flying down an icy couloir. All will be satisfied in eternity, beyond our imagining. Even sexual pleasure, the desire for sexual pleasure will be satisfied, as we learned in Song of Songs, in deeper, richer ways than we can think of. And so it is worth the sacrifices to follow Jesus, because what he offers to you is better and it will last longer. Now, one of the most famous tests in psychology is the marshmallow test. You know this marshmallow test? It was developed at Stanford in the 1960s. And it tested a child's ability to go for delayed gratification. So they took children aged about 5 or 6 and put them in a room with a marshmallow on a table and said, you can eat the marshmallow. But if you manage not to eat the marshmallow for 10 minutes, we'll give you 2 marshmallows. Now, Hebrews 10:36 is the marshmallow test. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. Keep trusting Christ through the hardships and the challenges, and you will receive 2 marshmallows, a whole lot more. I read an interview just a short while ago with a man who really grasped this. Abdul was a zealous imam in charge of 15 mosques who had a great reputation for turning Christians to Islam in Burundi. But he just kept having these troubling dreams of a man in white who called himself Jesus saying, "Follow me, follow me." So he started reading the Quran and the Bible next to each other, and the light bulb moment came for him when he realized the Quran talked of guiding in the right way, but Jesus said, "I am the way." And so he put his trust in Jesus, and he lost everything. He was attacked, a grenade, a machete-wielding mob tried to cut him to pieces, but he refused to give up. And then, now, living in the second poorest country on planet Earth, he was offered a free house and $20,000 if he would come back to Islam. And he says it's a struggle to support his family on the $100 a month he earns as an evangelist. But he said he would not choose earthly comfort over the joy of forgiveness and the promise of eternal riches. And so I guess the question as we close for you and me is, what is my marshmallow? What is that thing that's in front of me that I can taste and touch right now that I want so much that it stops me serving Jesus in the way I know I should, or that I'm willing to disobey Jesus to hold it, to keep it, or to get it? What is my marshmallow? And when that marshmallow looks so tasty, we need to preach to ourselves. Preach to yourself, what Jesus gives me now is better, and what Jesus promises me is better and lasts forever. His two marshmallows will always be better than this one. Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Let me pray. Our Father God, I pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see how good your promises are, that we might not be tempted by other things, that we might see that what we have in Jesus is better, that what we're promised in Jesus lasts forever, and so we might serve him wholeheartedly. In his name we pray. Amen.